So our reading this morning, Jim's going to do, comes from Luke chapter 19.
Verse 28 to 44, and it's entitled, arbitrarily, Jesus' Triumphant Entry. After telling this story, Jesus went on towards Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying that colt?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying that colt?" And the disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven." But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." He replied, "If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. "How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you, and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground, and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place, because you did not recognize it when God visited you."
Well, you know what it's like? Well, perhaps you don't, but when you're preparing a sermon, you do all the right things. You go and look at all the books and things like that and try and find out what you're supposed to say. And then sometimes something creeps up on you and you suddenly realise that what you're supposed to say is a bit worrying, because it really is impacting you and is affecting. It's saying things for now. So I hope that's what's going to come across here as we look at this passage, because one of the things I noticed in some of the books I was reading was that some of them said, "This could never have happened. Jesus wouldn't have done that because it would be so dangerous." Because it would be. It would have been incredibly dangerous to do what Jesus did. The bit at the end of that passage that talked about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 69, that actually happened. That's what the Romans would do to anybody who opposed them. So somebody who turned up saying they were something special, you could bet your life that the Romans would make sure that that person had a very short life, and probably a very unpleasant one as well. And so some commentators have actually suggested that this wouldn't have happened because it would have been too dangerous. I happen to think they're completely balmy and have got it right the wrong way round, really and truly, because I believe very firmly Jesus knew what he was doing, even though it was dangerous, even though it was frighteningly. Well, you only have to look later on in the Easter story to see him in the Garden of Gethsemane pleading with his Father to let this go away. But Jesus knew what was happening. And so there are important things I think we need to recognise and see what was actually going on in this passage. Because essentially, what was going on was that the King was coming. The King, the real King, was coming. Jesus was demonstrating in this entry who he actually was. So we've already read the passage from Zechariah, which would have been in people's minds and hearts as they saw Jesus coming in. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. That would have been very apparent to them. But also the people responded, didn't they, by saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quotation from Psalm 118, which was used to greet the king when he came into the temple, the king of old. Again, that would resonate with people. This was something that was saying, this is the king. But quite clearly, not the sort of king they were used to. Quite clearly not a Caesar or not a high priest Caiaphas representing the religious rule as well. He was a king all right, he was the king, but he was not the king they thought was what kingship should be about. Firstly and largely, he was not about getting his own way. He was not about the sort of egocentric power that floods through so much of our politics these days. No names, no pack drill. You see, I don't have to mention it, do I? Because we're seeing that sort of narcissistic desire to get my way becoming more and more what politicians seem to think is what matters. Really, that's a bit frightening. Jesus comes as what a king really is. And this has implications both in a political sense, but also very, very much in a sense of us as people. Let's have a bit of a look at that. Because he comes as a king who challenges what is normally accepted, what we normally think the rule of a king is about. Notice the things that happen. He comes firstly with humility. Riding on an ass. Now that was a royal animal, but if a king was going to war, he got on a horse. If he was being someone who was bringing hope, if he was bringing some peace, he was bringing some sense of goodness, then it was a donkey. But Zechariah makes it very plain that there is a gentleness here. This is not a king in vestments. This is not a king with a crown on his head. This is not a king that people bow down to and keep saying, oh, your majesty, your majesty. This is a king who comes with simple humility, who comes as someone who wants to bring the best to people from God, in essence. But secondly, he's also a king who shows genuine compassion. He comes, he approaches Jerusalem, and he weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps because he sees, and it wouldn't have been too difficult to see this in a sense, to see what was going to happen in a few years' time because of the ferment that was in Jerusalem at the time, because of the attitudes that were going on there. He came with compassion. He dearly wanted that something else should happen. But as it says in the passage, they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize what was going to happen, what was going on. So humility, compassion, These are what a king's about, and the king comes to bring the peace of heaven to earth, in essence. To see the life of the real king working its way out. That's quite important. It's not done by force. It's not done by imposing tariffs. It's not done by taking armies. It's not done by rockets and missiles. It's simply what the Lord wants, this peace. And we need to allow that to happen. We need to allow that to be the case. So, if we look further then about this, there are important aspects of this which are implications for all sorts of life. One of the things that sometimes we try to do is we try to separate out, as it were, political life from spiritual life. That is incredibly dangerous. You cannot separate the spiritual from anything because it's the undergirding of what our humanity really is. That capacity to relate to God and to know God and to find what God wants. That must flow in every aspect of society. But that doesn't mean that it has to do it in some sort of imposed way. It has to come the way the king comes, with gentleness and compassion. Because there are actually dangers of linking political rule and spiritual matters. Some would say, and will be utterly correct, that the problem really stems from the 4th century, which is when Constantine, the Roman Emperor, decided it would be a jolly good idea to join in with these Christian people who were getting quite powerful at the time and significant. So he decided that he would call a council of the church. Now, he had no right to do that. He was not a Christian. In fact, he wasn't baptized until he was on his deathbed, which is an interesting concept, but nevertheless, believer's baptism, yes, that one's a bit extreme. But there we go. Essentially, he saw that there was something he could use here, and sadly, the church accepted it. They accepted that the emperor could tell them what to do, could call councils, could get them to do things. And the result's been that church and state became linked in a way that's become dangerous and damaging. If you don't believe me, you need to read some Baptist history. Because this is one of the things that Baptists particularly were very unhappy with. Because, again, they suffered from the fact that in the 16th, 17th century, if you wanted to be a Baptist, well, you couldn't be. Or at least you could be. You'd be an outlaw. And in fact, the first Baptist church was founded where? I've said this before, you all know. Where was the first Baptist church founded? Amsterdam. Not in this country. It was an immigrant community. That's an interesting thought. A migrant church. Yes, there's problems in America about that at the moment. That's another issue. And Thomas Helwes was the man who came back with a group of people to actually settle the first English Baptist church on English soil, which was at Spitalfields in London. And he wrote a book called The Mystery of Iniquity, which was a plea for religious liberty. And he sent it to the king, James I, and dedicated it to the king. And there was a quote inside where he said this: "Hear, O king, despise not the counsel of the poor. The king is a mortal man and not God. Therefore hath no power over the immortal souls of his subjects to make laws and ordinances for them and to set spiritual lords over them." That seems reasonable, doesn't it? James threw him in prison where he died. And that was the lot of a lot of early Baptists, to be perfectly honest. Certainly the pastors. It was a risky business. Because they saw that there was a danger of letting political power run the spiritual. It needed to be the other way round. But not in power. Rather more in prayer. That prayer needed to be the thing which would change and affect what was going on, not some sort of imposition of things. And that indeed, what would be the goal and the aim of those who were seeking to see the political power be what God wants, would be this verse from Micah that you all know. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice? That's the role of the state. To love kindness, to love mercy, that's what it should do, caring and so on. And walk humbly with your God, not act out of power personally. The state does have a role, a very important role, but it isn't a role that should be imposed or should deny people the freedom to respond spiritually in the ways that they need to do. There are ways in which the state can do that in all sorts of things, but it's important that we recognise this distinction and use our prayers to see that that passage becomes what happens more and more in our world. But then there's another one. Because there are actually two areas, I've just sort of said, the political power in the world, and that's where prayer comes in. But there's also personal power in our lives. Now you might say, well, how is that? I'm not a very important person. I don't have a lot of control over people. When I was at college training, our college principal once said in one of his lectures, if the devil gets into your church, he will do it through the choir. Now what he meant there was that the choir can be a really good, and the worship group, lovely people. But sometimes because people are so engaged with the things they're doing, they let it become because they are doing it, they think that is most important. And so they try and organise things and run things according to what their desire is, their want is. Certainly I've come across organists who try to control worship. I had one of those, he even left eventually. But we made it difficult for him to leave because he was a nice man, but he just couldn't cope with anything that passed the 19th century, which is a bit difficult for a 20th century church, you will admit and understand. But then again, you may have, say, a church secretary who spends his time organising things and making sure the minister does this, the minister does that, the minister does the other. What's that coming from? Is it coming out of a desire to see the best, or is it coming out of a desire to somehow be in control? And then, of course, there's that other thing. We've always done it like this. Now, what is that about? It's about control, isn't it? It's about having power to keep things the way I want them. And you know, this is something which afflicts all of us. Don't think it doesn't, because it does. Because at the heart of it, well, at the heart of it is the sin of Adam, if you like. You remember back in the book of Genesis, the serpent, the Satan comes to tempt them, and God has said to them, look, you can have all of this, there's just one tiny little thing I want you to do to show that you really let me be, that I am your king, and that's don't eat that fruit. And Satan said to them, oh, come on, that's all right. If you eat that fruit, you will become like gods. You will have power. You can do what you like. It goes that far back. And all of us, if we're honest, probably have found that tendency to want our way, to get what we like being done, to have the style of worship that particularly we like, or we get a bit grumpy about something else that we don't like. I mean, those drums are terrible, aren't they? Honest Matt, I don't mean it. But you see what I'm driving at? And it's coming out of this desire, this innate desire to be God's in a way, to have power, to not let Jesus be king, really. So, there are things that we need to know about ourselves properly, so that we don't let this happen. That's really what actually growing in spiritual terms is all about. It's not just about knowing God, it's about knowing me. It's about you knowing yourself, about understanding what makes you tick. Why do you do that? Have you done that? Why do you allow that? Etc., etc. You know, go on and on and on. And actually, this is really very important for us. And I say that, meaning us as a church, because we're about to have a new pastor, aren't we? Right. There shall be, under God, no going to Simon and saying, we've always done it like this. We need to be careful. All of us have probably got ideas, you know, I'd love, well, you know, we do this in worship, we do this in mission, we do this in outreach. Don't rush up to him and start trying to get him to do all of those things, because they're probably coming out of you, not God. Now, they may be coming out of you. I'm not, you know, running you down or running me down. But we must check ourselves so that we allow this person who is a gift to us from God. That's what the Bible refers to ministry as, a gift. It's not a free gift, we know that, but it's a gift. That we receive that gift and let that gift work out amongst us. And we might be led in directions we'd never thought of. We might be asked to do things we'd never considered. And we might in ourselves think, oh, I'm not sure about that. That doesn't fit with me. I don't like that. I don't feel comfortable in this. Listen, we need to say to ourselves, stop. Jesus is king. He's given us this gift of a minister. Let Jesus work it out and work it through. Another thing I'll just say to you. Simon is not Tim. He's not Nick. He's not Brian. He's not Wilf. He's not any of our previous ministers. So don't treat him as if he is. And don't expect him to do things like those others did. Because he'll do it his way. The way God has fashioned and made him. Now, I say this from long experience of working with churches as a regional minister. This matters, because I've seen things go wrong when people try to treat their minister as though he's the previous guy. Because it doesn't work. Because usually you've called someone who's different from the previous guy, and therefore if you end up trying to make one be the other, it doesn't work. Or gal, for that matter, as well. So, we need to be people who know ourselves sufficiently well that we make sure that we don't stand in the way of Jesus the King. We pray for the politicians that Jesus will be King there. We pray and seek to understand ourselves better in such a way that Jesus will truly be King here and now with us. I have to say, this may not be very comfortable. I've never found it very comfortable, frankly. When I've taken the time to try and find out what's going on inside of me, often I've discovered it's not really what I particularly like or what should be there. It can be quite uncomfortable. But sometimes discomfort spiritually is a good thing. I was in a church service once, many, many years ago, where at the end of it, we were encouraged, we had balloons, it was one of those sorts of services, and we were encouraged to give a blessing to people by writing something on the balloon and going out to someone, anybody it could be, and giving them the balloon. And it was an Anglican church actually, and they had a rogue choir, and one of the guys from the choir came over to me, I think I'd been speaking or doing something, and he gave me the balloon with a big smile on his face, and it said, "May you be blessed by being made thoroughly uncomfortable." Now, actually, that's not a bad blessing, because all of us can, you know, we settle, we get into a bit of a rut, we think, "Oh, this is nice." We just carry on. Sometimes we need to be stirred up a bit to see there are different things, different ways, different things that God wants us to do in the here and now. So how can we help ourselves become a bit more like Jesus being the King? I'm going to read you a poem. This is a book it's got a poem every day for Lent with some comments about it. And I found it very helpful. But I came across this poem which some people here will be very pleased about, Brian. Because it's by the Welsh poet R.S. Thomas. Is that all right? Your uncle. Are you kidding or telling me the truth? Right, okay. I think you all know what the answer was then. But the point is, sometimes we can be told things, sometimes we can read things. Sometimes something like a poem somehow can get under the skin a bit, you know? And I found this one. It's simply called The Kingdom. It's a long way off, but inside it there are quite different things going on. Festivals at which the poor man is king and the consumptive is healed. Mirrors in which the blind look at themselves and love looks at them back. And industry is for mending the bent bones and the minds fractured by life. It's a long way off. But to get there takes no time, and admission is free if you will purge yourself of desire and present yourself with your need only and the simple offering of your faith, green as a leaf. I'm going to read it again in a minute. You know, sometimes we've done this thing of reading the Bible slowly. We're going to do it with this, okay? Because I think there may be notes in this that will chime in with, they chimed in with me, they might chime in with you. The business about industry. Remember, this is Wales. You know, mining and all the rest of it. Quite a dangerous job. And he sees an industry for mending rather than breaking. He sees healing. He sees the poor being put in a better place. And this, he sees desire or pride or the desire for power being put aside in favour of trust in God. Have a look at it as I read it again. What actually strikes you from this that is for you, that God wants you to know, God wants you to hold on to? And he will, by the way, all right? He will. The kingdom. It's a long way off. But inside it there are quite different things going on. Festivals in which the poor man is king and the consumptive is healed. Mirrors in which the blind look at themselves and love looks at them back. And industry is for mending the bent bones and the minds fractured by life. It's a long way off, but to get there takes no time, and admission is free if you will purge yourself of desire and present yourself with your need only and the simple offering of your faith green as a leaf. Whatever you sense God saying to you, just think on that at the moment. Turn it over in your mind. Let it sink into your consciousness. And ask God to make it part of you. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is King. And in a moment we will see his kingdom come through our prayers. But Lord, we thank you that he is our King. Our King who makes our lives to be what they're meant to be. Who in humility and compassion dwells with us by your Spirit. And causes us to grow in all that's good. May this be so, we pray in his name. Amen.